Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen went when it rose ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learnt from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene.
Thank you, Joe. Nice to be up here preaching. It seems like a while, but let me just get it sorted. Piers asked me to preach on this passage, a couple of months ago. And I looked at it at first glance and I thought, oh, where am I going to go with this? But actually, as I've dug into it, I've been absolutely thrilled. Great, great opportunity for us to dig into God's Word, particularly at this time in 2019, first Sunday back. Yesterday, I read this on the BBC. On Christmas Day, 13 people filed for divorce, and they were among the 455 online divorce applications that were submitted between Christmas Eve and New Year's Day. So there was 26 applications on Christmas Eve, 23 on Boxing Day, presumably a bad gift, and 77 on New Year's Day. It seems that couples who make that promise to love each other until death are having their promises broken. Isn't Christmas meant to be about love and good deeds? We think, don't we? But this is nothing new. Promises made but then being broken is a trending theme in our culture. The Tories said that they would balance the books by 2017. The deficit is still $50 billion a year. We were told there would be a stronger NHS. Waiting times have soared, A&E is in meltdown, and medics were forced to strike. And this even extends to our lives. How much of the time do we say that we'll promise this or that, but can then never deliver? Or we even spiritualize it. I promise to pray for you. But then we go home and we fail to. We seem to be in a broken promise epidemic. So it's no surprise that when we consider God's promises, we doubt. We live in fear and anxiety with no hope. And we adopt that sort of YOLO attitude, you only live once. But my prayer this afternoon is that as we dig into this text that Joel's just read to us, we will leave these doors today with a deep trust, a firm trust actually, in God's word, that we won't be shaped by those things in culture that we see going on around us, but we will live with joy and satisfaction in our faithful God. And therefore, all we'll want to do is worship Jesus. So today I have 1 point and 2 applications. And the first point is this: God's promises always prevail. God's promises always prevail. Today's passage is a bit like an episode of EastEnders. Drama, drama, and more drama. It's sort of edge of your seat stuff. There's that angry, divisive bloke, Herod. I was going to say Phil Mitchell, Herod. There are people who ought to know better, the religious folk. There is fleeing, and there's quite a bit of death. You probably wouldn't describe this moment as God's pivotal moment in history. You'd think that it'd probably be smooth sailing with fireworks and celebration as Jesus comes into the world. But in fact, this pivotal moment is messy. It's dramatic. And it almost appears as if God is losing control of the situation. So let's dig into the text to find out if that is actually the case. So here we find in verse 1 that Jesus has come to earth. Matthew gives us the exact location, Bethlehem. And he also gives us a time in the days of Herod. Now, Herod is a powerful man. He is king, and we know a bit about that he was a shrewd diplomat. Apparently, he funded many public works, and he was probably quite a liked figure. But when Jesus arrives on the scene, Herod is not happy. Matthew tells us in verse 3 that he was in fact disturbed. His authority to the people in the area is being challenged. A king who's arrived, who has been declared king of the Jews, the king of his people. But it's not just Herod who is disturbed. Did you spot it? Matthew also lets us know that all Jerusalem were disturbed. Some of those people in Jerusalem would have been Jews, those who worship the Lord. Isn't it striking that right from the start of Jesus' life, before he even started his ministry, his own people were rejecting him? So what does Herod do? Well, he gathers the religious folk together, and the religious folk recite some of the scriptures to him. We see that in verse 5. They tell Herod that there's this ruler and shepherd, this king of the Jews, is going to be found in Bethlehem. So Herod gathers his troops, some Gentile wise men, they're Gentiles, and he uses them as spies. He asks them to find Jesus and then to report back to him where he is. So the wise men leave. They follow a star, probably a divinely placed star in the sky that led straight to Jesus. And the wise men find Jesus. They hang out with him. Matthew told us that they worshipped him and gave gifts to him. But Herod's plan didn't seem to be going quite how he wanted. The wise men didn't return. His cunning plan to track down this king has sort of fallen flat on its face. But this wasn't going to stop Herod. He steps up the ante. We're told in verse 16 that he's not just feeling disturbed, but is now furious. So Herod gives some pretty radical orders. He orders that every male child under the age of 2 in Bethlehem and in the surrounding area need to be killed. What Herod doesn't know, though, is that Jesus was in fact now in Egypt. He's escaped this event and was still alive. God's promise of saving his people through Jesus still remains intact. But it's pretty dramatic stuff, isn't it? If you're anything like me, you'd probably be questioning God here. Is he really in control? A favored diplomat is wanting to kill his son. A population of male children in Bethlehem has been wiped from his creation. And his son is an immigrant in foreign countries. It's a complete mess. But thankfully, this isn't all that Matthew tells us. Between the lines, we see that God is in complete control. He is divinely orchestrating all the events. Look down to verse 12. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. The reason the wise men didn't return to Herod was because God was acting. Now, you could be thinking, well, maybe they just ate too much cheese that night and it was a bit of a coincidence that they had this dream. Or you could actually say, God knew. God protected his promise by changing the plans of the wise men for a dream. We see God's divine control again in verse 13. Before Herod's plan to kill every male child in Bethlehem, an angel appears to Joseph, telling him to flee to Egypt. Again in verse 19 and 22, God instructs Joseph in his movements through dreams. Matthew clearly wants us to see that God is divinely orchestrating all the events. Now, on Thursday night, I watched Liverpool Man City. Now, I know a little bit about football, and so I was aware that Jurgen Klopp and Pep Guardiola, before the game, would have come up with some tactics, a plan, a strategy to beat each other. And their plan, obviously, would have been to win. But then throughout the game, as I was watching the game, things change. A player gets injured, or is just rolling around, one of the two. Or the team's actually, the style they're playing in is not quite how they anticipated. But the managers are there, stood in their little boxes on the sideline, and they're reacting to what they're seeing in front of them. So they perhaps make a change, they do a substitution, they change their tactics, their formation. And what they're doing is they're reacting to the circumstances in front of them and what they see. Now, you might be thinking, where am I going with this illustration? But we might look at this text and think that God is acting like a football manager. God is purely reacting to the events in front of him. Herod acts, but God counters it. And if this is the case, it actually makes God look a little pathetic and diminishes his power and capabilities. But Matthew provides us with something more. Something that really truly provides us with concrete evidence that God is in total control here. Matthew points us to the prophets. In verse 5, the prophet Micah is referenced. 680 years before Jesus' birth, God's people were told that there would be a king, a ruler, who would be born in Bethlehem. He was. In verse 15, the prophet Hosea is referenced. Jesus was always going to flee to Egypt and then eventually be led out. In verse 18, the prophet Jeremiah is referenced. The death of many children in Bethlehem was going to happen. In verse 23, Matthew states that Jesus was always going to end up in Nazareth. Matthew is clearly wanting us to recognize that God is totally in control. That everything that was happening was to fulfill what God already said, that it was his plan before the creation of the world. Right from the start, in Genesis 3, God plans to send someone who will defeat the devil's schemes. He promises to save his people. He promises to provide a ruler who will shepherd the people. And right in this text today, we see God remaining true to his promise. The drama unfolding in this text could make us doubt whether God will deliver. But each and every moment clearly shows us that God will. Nothing can stop his promises coming to fruition, not even the superpower of Herod. So how do we respond to this text today? Well, firstly, trust God's word. Trust God's word. Despite the mess we see in this passage, God's word can be trusted. When he says something is going to happen, it does. When he makes a promise, he delivers. Friends, as we sit here today, we live in a culture that is dictated by unfaithfulness. Promises made, but not delivered. Don't look at these and shape your understanding of God's promises. Perhaps you've been let down at work. You're promised job satisfaction, but you're actually incredibly unhappy. You're promised job security, but you've just been made redundant. At home, you make promises to your spouse, but time and time again, you let down your husband and wife, or wife. With your children, you promise some quality time, but instead you're sorting the house or finishing that extra piece of work. And now we sit here listening to politicians just spouting out promise after promise, and all we feel is we can't trust a thing that we hear. We make and are surrounded by broken promises, but this is not how God acts. He is faithful to all his promises. Look at Scripture. The promises made in this book will always be fulfilled. Time and time again, we see God being faithful to his promises. So our idea of trusting someone might be fickle and weak. We may have been hurt. We may lack trust. But don't let that shape your faith. We can trust God's promises. He is faithful. Now, if you're anything like me, far too often, you doubt God's faithfulness. My life seems a complete mess, and there's situations that are going on around me which just make me think, God, are you really in control right now? In these moments, don't look at the here and now. Look at the past. God promised that his ruler would be born in Bethlehem. He was. God knew that children were going to die because of Herod's initiative. God promised that Jesus would end up in Nazareth. And throughout Scripture, we see God acting. God promised Abraham a son, even when Sarah was barren. God remained faithful. Sarah had Isaac. God promised to rescue his people from Egypt. God remained faithful and provided a way out. God promised to be with us always. God remains faithful and gave followers his Holy Spirit. But as we gather here today, we also need to look to the future. God has promised that one day, Jesus will return as judge. So guess what? He will. Each and every day we wake up, God will continue to remain faithful to this promise. Each day we are closer to Jesus' return. Every circumstance that is happening in your life right now is being divinely orchestrated in the light of this promise. Your job is because Jesus is going to return. Your family is because Jesus is going to return. Your illness is because Jesus is going to return. Your joys are because Jesus is going to return. Every single event that is going to happen in 2019 is because Jesus is going to return. Friends, God's word can be trusted. It can be our anchor in our storms and the light to our darkness. Keep trusting his word. But secondly, this passage should demand a response from us. We see two responses in this passage to Jesus. Herod hated him, and the Magi worshipped him. Why did Herod want to kill Jesus? It was a conflict of power. He was king. But Jesus turns up and says, "No, I'm king." Herod realized that he was no longer in control. Jesus was. Now, we probably look at Herod and think, well, there's no way I would sort of behave like that. But actually, every day we do. Every day we reject Jesus as our king. We say no to his rule and reign. And in fact, our hearts want him dead. We need to repent. But also in this passage, we see the response of the Magi, Gentile people. And how do they respond to Jesus? They bow down and worship him. Why did they do this? Well, they recognized who he was. They recognized that this was God's promised king, that he would be the ruler and shepherd of people. Verse 6, we read these words, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Matthew uses these words from Micah 5. In Micah 5, the prophet Micah speaks of a day when this promised ruler will come, and he will come from Bethlehem. And this ruler is like no other. He's described as a shepherd, not a shepherd of sheep, but a shepherd of people. Now, having done a bit of farming, I know that shepherds really do care for their sheep. They know their number, they check them daily, and they're always trying to make sure pumping antibiotics into them to keep them healthy. But our idea of the modern day shepherd is just a shadow of what they would have known 2,000 years ago. A shepherd would have been with their sheep, living with them. They would have followed them everywhere. They would have protected them against wolves. They would have known their sheep by name. They would have walked miles and miles to find them water. They would have walked miles and miles and miles to find them grass. The care they gave to their sheep was extraordinary. So this ruler from Bethlehem is going to be someone who knows his people, who will protect them, who will be with them always, and will meet all their needs. This ruler is glorious. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Who is this good shepherd? It is Jesus. It is God's chosen king. Now, the Magi perhaps couldn't grasp everything, but they knew that the only way they could respond to meeting Jesus is by bowing down and worshipping him and sacrificially giving him gifts. However, we sit here today seeing more of the picture compared to the Magi. We know what Jesus went through. We know that he was crucified. We know that God's anger was poured out on him. We know that he is risen and reigning today, that he is alive. Right as we sit here at this moment at Church of the Green, Jesus is alive. So why should we worship Jesus? For the same reason as the Magi. Because of who Jesus is. But also because of God's faithfulness to us through the Lord Jesus. In Genesis 3, as I've already referred to, God promises there will be someone who will come who will crush the serpent, who will end the devil's work, who will restore perfection and pay the price of sin. God promised that at creation, and the Lord steps onto this planet and nothing will stop him. He will remain faithful. His promise will prevail. And 30 years after this account, what do we know? God continued to stay faithful to his promise. In Gethsemane, when Jesus cried out to the Father, asking if he could take the cup from him, he didn't. Jesus drank that cup. He felt the full force of our sin on the cross. The son whom God the Father protected from Herod, the son he loved, now let all Jerusalem kill him. Why? For us. To restore the right relationship, and in doing so, he remained faithful to his promise. So we could respond like Herod and hate Jesus. Or we could rightly recognize Jesus for who he is, our Savior and King. And we can worship him. But what does worship look like from this passage? Well, it isn't a demand. Jesus doesn't say to the Magi, they must bow down and give me gifts. It isn't a pressure. The Magi don't feel obligated by pressure of others to worship. What did they do? They just recognized who Jesus was. They physically bowed and honored the king who was in front of them. And they let their hearts overflow with thankfulness as they presented gifts. Friends, Jesus doesn't demand our worship. He doesn't actually need it. Right now in heaven, he is surrounded by angels who are worshiping him. But just like the Magi, when we see Jesus in Scripture, when we experience his love and compassion on us, when we grasp the depths of his love for us, we should fall prostrate. We should let our hearts overflow with thankfulness. We should give him our lives. And we should join with the chorus of heaven saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." What a glorious Savior we have, one who should be worshipped.